Hi, I'm Melissa, and welcome to Building God's People. Today, we're at the office, in the factory, and thinking how one's walk with Christ would impact everyday life, Monday to Friday, 9 to 5. Let's watch together as Dominic Steele continues our series, Walking with Christ, from the book of Colossians.
Friends, as I think back about my work history and the various jobs that I've had over the years, I've had all sorts of different relationships with my bosses and then different relationships with the people working with me and for me. If I think back to my first job, my first job was as a delivery boy for a chemist shop. And I was in year 6, year 7, year 8 at school, and I had to get on my push bike and deliver the prescriptions for the various rich people who went to the chemist but weren't prepared to wait for the 8 minutes while the prescription was filled. And so I would have to ride all the way out to, it was the Hills District, and so on my push bike up and down the hills and building up a sweat. And as part of working for the chemist shop, I had to mop the floors and I had to clean the windows. And it was as I've thought back about it, 3 years, I started in sixth class, I worked there the next year, I never got a pay rise. 50 cents an hour. I think, and I want to say this to you tonight, I think as I reflect back on it, that Mr. Maxwell's Pharmacy, I think I was exploited. I think I was exploited. And because I felt like he was exploiting me, I felt like retaliating. And so I felt like when he wasn't watching, not doing the work properly and slacking off. And anyway, we worked up, the boys in year 8, we got extremely agitated over the fact that another year had come around and we still hadn't been given a pay rise. And so the three of us, because we talk about this every day at school, the three of us, and this is my first experience of unionism, the three of us, we went together to Mr. Maxwell, and I was kind of the shop steward. And so the three of us, we went into, he was a bit surprised because we all used to work on different days of the week, and quite surprising for him there, he was filling the prescriptions, doing what chemists do, and then the three of us all turned up and said, Mr. Maxwell, we would like a pay rise. And until you give us a pay rise, we're going to go on an indefinite strike. He looked very sad. Looked at us, and he looked at David, who was supposed to be working that afternoon, and said, David, even you. And David said, yep. And then he looked at him in the eye and said, for the good of the pharmacy, would you deliver this afternoon? And David crumbled and was a strike breaker and worked this afternoon. And me and the other kid, whose name I've forgotten, we never worked at Maxwell's Pharmacy again. And I think as I reflect back, lots of us here in this room have sat one side or the other of the confrontation between me and Mr. Maxwell. And then all of us here perhaps could tell different work situations, stories of fantastic times with different employers, stories of dreadful times with different employers, or perhaps if you've been on the boss's side of the ledger, you could tell of insolent, difficult people who worked for you. And the question we're looking at tonight, as we continue and wrap up this series of what it is to walk with Christ, we're looking at what is it to walk with Christ at work. How should I react as I interact with my boss, and how should I react as I interact with somebody who is working for me? That's the question. But also, how should I live, how should I act in terms of, as someone who's walking with Christ, interact with the world? They're the questions on the agenda for us tonight. We're looking at the letter, Paul's letter to the Colossians, last part of that letter, and we're going to look at what is really a worst case employment situation, a situation of slavery. Paul is writing about the whole subject of slavery because in his day, around a third of the people were either involved in employing slaves or were slaves. And so if you're talking about how to live in that world then, you had to deal with slavery. But first, what is it to walk with Christ? Well, we saw chapter 3 of Colossians, first verse there, that we saw somebody who is walking with Christ is somebody who has died with Christ. So you see chapter 3, sentence 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Someone who is walking with Christ is somebody who's been raised with Christ. What am I to do if I've been raised with Christ? Set my minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. I said no to the old way of life. I've recognized the old way of life. I've turned my back on the old way of life. I'm so thankful that God in Christ has reconciled me to God. And now my life, you see there in 3, is hidden with Christ in God. My life is caught up in Christ. And so now I'm looking forward to when Christ, who is my life, appears, then I will appear with him in glory. And it's totally changed the way I think, the way I live, the way I interact, the way I think about the things I want to say no to, the things I want to say yes to, the direction of my life. And now I've got this guiding principle that's swirling around in verse 17 of chapter 3 of Colossians. Check there. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And we saw that whatever you do, that was an all-encompassing statement. Affected last week the way we functioned in marriage. Affected last week we saw the way we might function as parents. But also we're going to see that it affects the way we function at work. And we're going to do it from the worst case scenario of slaves and masters. Because I want to say that whatever your employment situation, whoever your boss is, whoever the difficult employee is, none of our situations are as bad as the first century world of slaves and masters. So if we can get the principle right in the first century world, then it should be really clear how we are to act in our, if you like, more soft option employment situations. Now, before we get though to this slavery verse, and the slavery verse we're going to look at, master verse in Colossians, it's really a neutral verse. It's not condemning slavery, but it's not advocating slavery. It's just talking about how to live with slavery. What can we say though about slavery in general? Well, I did the search. You go to BibleGateway.com, type in slavery, 164 references to slavery in the Bible. I read through them and can report to you that there is not one single positive reference to slavery in the whole of the Bible. Every reference to slavery is neutral or negative. I mean, deep in the Jewish psyche is that the Jews were slaves to the Egyptians. And so all through the Old Testament, there was, don't behave this way, don't treat the downtrodden, the marginalised this way, because remember, you once were slaves in Egypt. And so there's a very clear sense, the commands of God, to look after the oppressed, the marginalised, the victimised, the slaves. But slavery was part of the world. Slave trading is something explicitly condemned in the New Testament. Just keep your finger in Colossians and flick forward to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, sentence 9. We know, 1 Timothy 1, sentence 9, we know that the law is not made for the righteous, 1 Timothy 1, 9, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The slave trader is mixed in with the adulterer, pervert, the liar, the person who kills their parents. It's an activity that is condemned. The Bible is either negative or neutral about the practice of slavery, never, ever positive. But here is a passage, back to Colossians 3, where Paul is writing about how to live with slavery. Slaves existed in the first century world. Masters existed. People who were masters started to trust in Christ. People who were slaves started to walk with Christ. What should you do if you've got a slave? What should you do if you're a slave and you've suddenly started to trust in Christ? How is God telling you to live? Well, Paul says under this banner, 17 of chapter 3, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord. And then he says, here's how to live if you're a slave. 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour. So I'm thinking, if I'm working for someone, I should obey my master, my employer, my lord in everything, in all their directions, and not only when they're watching me, when their eye is on me, but when they're not watching me as well. And I shouldn't just be a man pleaser, I shouldn't just be an eye service person, because I'm about not just serving them when they're noticing, I'm about serving them from the heart. See that? The next line, 22, with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Key line, as an employee, I am to be faithful. Because ultimately I'm not working for the employer, ultimately I'm working for God. And it's God who looks at me and sees whether I'm faithful in the way I'm interacting with my employer or not. And so that moves my task in that during the week activity from being, if you like, compulsive necessity to being joyful service. Because I'm not serving men, I'm serving God. And so I've got to engage in wholehearted service of my master. 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. There's the injunction, there's the instruction, there's the command for as you go to the office tomorrow. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Some of you are saying, oh, that is fantastic. I knew in the Bible it would back workaholism somewhere. No. No. There's an immediate qualification. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men. The way I'm to work with all my heart is if I'm working for God, not men. What is the man, the boss, he might want me to be a workaholic, squeeze every pound of flesh out of me, squeeze every drop of blood out of me. But God doesn't want that. God wants sincerity of heart. God wants faithfulness. So if I'm paid to be there 40 hours a week, God wants me to be faithful 40 hours a week. When I'm being watched, when I'm not being watched. If I'm being paid to be there 40 hours a week, God is not asking me to be there 80 hours a week. He's asking for faithfulness, not workaholism. And if you do that, if you're a faithful employee, well, whatever the boss thinks, God is pleased. See the next 24? You know you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. That is much, 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 much more significant than a pay rise. Because the reward is that the Father in heaven is pleased. Back in the first century, slaves couldn't get inheritances. It just wasn't part of the system that a slave was able to inherit anything. But here is a marvellous promise. There's an inheritance in heaven that God has got for the slave who is faithful. See how this throws out the window our whole way of thinking about work? See, for so many of us, we live as if the purpose of work is job satisfaction. And I just want to point out that job satisfaction as an idea has only really existed the last 40, 50, 60 years. I mean, in the whole history of the world, job satisfaction 200 years ago, 300 years ago, 400 years ago, at any time before recent history in Western society, was just a... people would have said, what are you talking about? I was thinking about my grandmother. At 13, she went to work in the weaving shop. All her brothers at 12 started working in the coal mines in the north of England. If you had said to my grandma, so do you feel job satisfaction is happening? She would have just looked as if you're an idiot. Because you would have been an idiot to ask a question like that to her. It just wasn't part of her paradigm of thinking. In fact, a friend of mine, I had lunch with him on Friday. He writes the opinion columns on one of the major newspapers coming out of Canberra. And I was talking to him about job satisfaction. And he said, it's interesting, where I work at Parliament House, I'm surrounded by all these other guys who write the opinion columns for all the different places around. And I'm the only one who's actually interested in my job. I said, what? He said, yeah, they've all been doing it for 20, 30 years, and even they're bored with their opinions. And really, as I thought about it, writing the opinion pieces for a newspaper where you get to write your opinion about matters of national importance, that's got to be one of the most interesting jobs around for you. But if you're getting job satisfaction, I want to point out that is a sign that you haven't been there long. It is. I'm back in 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men. As I think about the people who work for me, about 10 people who work alongside with me, and I am convinced that they work faithfully when I'm not watching. In that this job, compared to most jobs, the job we do in Christian ministry, we're out meeting people, reading the Bible with them and sharing Christ with them. And they spend enormous amounts of their week completely unsupervised. And do I have a difficulty in are they being faithful or not? No, because their paradigm is I'm not working for the man, I'm working for the Lord. And so at that point, I think they get it profoundly right. For the employee, though, there is this word, this kind of nudge for all of us who are employees. 25, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. There's no favouritism. You're a slacker at work. You're ripping off the boss. You're deceiving the boss. God is judging, even if the boss doesn't see. I think, actually, there's a word for the uni students here. I mean, many of the uni students have the paradigm, work when you have to, play when you can, especially those of you who are art students. I think there's a word here for the student, because a student should see themselves as a worker in a barter deal with their parents. Barter deal with parent. Parent gives you money. Parent gives you board. Parent gives you lodging and expects from that faithfulness. So I think the encouragement is from the Word of God that a uni student should be faithful. Now, I think it would revolutionise Australia's education system if university students did 40 hours study in reply for the barter arrangement with their parents. Same with the unemployed. If you lose your job, I think you should immediately go on unemployment benefits, but then see that the government is paying you to search for work and spend 40 hours faithfully searching for work. That's the paradigm, I think, that the Bible gives us here, that we should expect to take the money, but then work faithfully for the money. Don't feel guilty about taking unemployment benefits, and don't feel guilty about taking money from your parents, but then work faithfully while you're studying. What about if you're a boss? What about if you've got people under you? What is the Word of God for you? If the Word of God for the employee is faithfulness, well, then the Word of God for the employer is fairness. See chapter 4, sentence 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So if you're a master looking after people, you want to treat them rightly because you want God to treat you rightly. This is the principle that God thinks should govern all employment situations. There's no place for the slave owner, no place for the employer who is walking with Christ to treat somebody under them unfairly. So somebody says, well, if you were a Christian slave owner, you'd set them, a Christian slave master, you'd set them free, wouldn't you? I take it there's situations where you may not have that choice. You might be the supervisor of slaves, but you might be answerable to the person over you, the owner of the slaves. And in that situation, you've still got to know how to treat the people under you. How should you manage them? Fairly. Applies here. I think about it in terms of the ministry context we're in here at Christians in the Media. I sat down with our accountant the other day thinking about salaries for next year. And we looked through the different people who were working here, and we thought about the increase in the cost of living, the increase in interest rates, the increase in rentals, and we worked out an increase that needs to apply. We're going to recommend applies to the various people who work for this ministry. Now, we've got a tension as we think about that. Because on the one hand, we're thinking about the budget, thinking about people giving money, all those kind of issues. But on the other hand, we want to be treating the people who are working for us rightly and fairly. And so, therefore, I take it that for me and the others on the church council, as we think about how to manage this ministry, we've got to see if these people are working for us, we must be treating them rightly and fairly. And so therefore the church council has to come to us as a group and say, we need to raise this much money in order to keep those people working for us next year. But that is how God would have us do it. And if it applies like that in the Christian ministry, it applies equally like that in the workplace. If you're an employer supervising people under you, then you've got to treat them rightly and fairly. And I want to say it is appalling the way so many modern corporations just use people, chew them up, and then spit them out as if they're disposable. So if you're a slave walking with Christ, walk in faithfulness. If you're a master walking with Christ, walk in fairness. There's no place for the slave to be saying, the boss doesn't treat me right. He doesn't do his bit. She doesn't do her bit. They're ripping me off, therefore I'm going to rip them off. I'm going to be slack because they've been slack to me. Now, I'm responsible for what I'm responsible for. If I'm a slave, I'm answerable to God for my bit. If I'm a master, I'm answerable to God for my bit. And I want to be making sure that I do my bit right before God. Mind shift change. Verse 2, chapter 4, Paul then applies the situation, speaks to the situation, not so much of employment, but to the world in general. And that's where we're going. Paul speaks about how people walking with Christ should speak to God about how they relate to the world in general. And it's a very clear expectation from God that those who would walk with Christ would be speaking to him about this issue. So he teaches us about prayer. So chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. What is prayer? I've got to be clear here, prayer is not meditation. Prayer is not God speaking to me. Prayer is me speaking to God. So devote yourself, myself, ourselves, to speaking to God. Devote, watchful, thankful. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Devote means focus on it, pay attention, get to work on it. Not something to forget, not something to miss out on, not haphazard. I have to be devoted to talking to my wife. Not I have to be devoted to talking to my wife. I want to be devoted. I am devoted to talking to my wife. I want to be devoted to talking to my children. Not I have to be devoted to talking to my children. I want to be devoted to talking to my children. So I wake up in the morning and I look over and there is the beautiful girl that I married 15 years ago lying in the bed next to me, and I say, good morning. There are structured times in the day where I interact with her. And there are structured times where I interact with the kids. Walk into the kitchen, good morning. And there are structured times where I interact with God. My pattern, first thing, pretty early in the morning, to open up the Bible. And as I open up the Bible, I ask God to speak to me in the scriptures. So I speak to him. I pray at that point. Prayer is to be something structured, regular in my day, but it's also to be something spontaneous, just like I think of something during the day and I ring up my wife on my mobile and talk to her about it. It's to be, I'm always to be bringing my issue. I'm to be devoted to God in prayer, being watchful. And so as I go through the day, I think about yesterday. I woke up in the morning, drove Hannah out to in the inner west somewhere, tutoring, and then I picked up a DVD, and then we came back home. Kath was away. I made lunch. Then we did some maths with the kids, and then we read a book on the biography of a guy called William Carey, and the four of us sat around, and then we tidied up the house a little bit, and then we watched High School Musical 2. And during the ad breaks, we tidied up. But all the time, I'm looking for opportunities. How can I be leading the kids in prayer? How can I be talking to them about prayer and about the things of God? I'm to be devoted to prayer, to be watchful in prayer, and to be thankful. Overwhelming characteristic of my life is I need to be reminded of this, because I'm so tempted to run to God, "Dear God, please give me." I'm so tempted, whenever you think of prayer, to immediately give my shopping list. But I have developed a protocol for prayer for me. And my protocol for prayer for me is that I say, "Dear Father God," I call him God to remind me of his holiness, to remind me of his majesty, to remind me of his power. And I call him Father to remind me of the extraordinary privilege of the intimacy of the relationship that I have with him. "Dear Father God, thank you." My next word is consistently "thank you," so that I'm thanking him for something, that there's always things to thank him for. And so I thank him, and then I ask him for things. Thankfulness is to pervade me. And what does Paul pray for? I mean, there's so many things that the apostle could have on his shopping list, isn't there? I mean, here is the man in jail for Jesus. I'd be tempted to be praying, "Dear God, get me out of jail." I mean, he's not in a jail where the jailers have got all sorts of human rights regulations and a United Nations convention supervising the way he's treated. He's in a Roman jail and being treated badly. So I'd be tempted, but what does he pray? He doesn't pray about his own situation. He doesn't beg for dinner. What does he pray about? Three, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And I want to say that this is something that we can all take on board. As I appreciate I'm somebody who's died with Christ, as I see that I'm somebody who's been raised with Christ, as I long to appear with him, as I have my mind set on heaven, I'm going to start noticing that there are people outside of Christ who don't have this extraordinary privilege of a personal, intimate relationship with the Creator of the universe and his Son who died for them. And as I look at those people, I'm going to feel, I wish they had what I've got. And so I start to ask God to open a door into their life, to open a door so that they in the darkness might see and meet Christ. And I pray desperately that God might fling that door wide open for the proclamation of the message of the mystery of Christ. Pray for us that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. So I'm praying that people might have the opportunity to pray. I'm praying that people might have the opportunity to proclaim the mystery of Christ. And when they have the opportunity to proclaim the mystery of Christ, I'm praying that they might not muck it up. So I don't know if you pray for me, but if you do pray for me, I get lots of opportunities to proclaim the mystery of Christ. This week I've got five. As I've looked at my diary, there are five opportunities that I'm speaking on a public platform during the week to proclaim the mystery of Christ. And I hope that you'll pray for me. Pray that I might make it clear. Pray that I might proclaim it clearly. Because that's important. Because if somebody's brought a friend, you don't want them to be just hearing, I don't know, mush, incoherent mush. You want there to be a message of clarity about the mystery of Christ and what he's done for us. But just notice this last little clause here in this verse 4. Pray that I might proclaim it clearly as I should. You have a right to expect that I would get it right. Do you see what I'm saying there? I'm asking you to pray that I'd get it right. But I'm saying to you, if I'm preaching mush, then be annoyed. You've got every right to be annoyed. Because you're not just praying that I should get it right, you're demanding that I should get it right. It's an extraordinary thing that you've gone out on a limb to invite a friend to come and hear of Christ, and you should expect it to be clear when you do bring a friend to come and hear of Christ. Anyone who has the privilege of platform work for Christ, of standing in a pulpit for Christ is expected to make the mystery of Christ clear. And look, there are people out there, and this won't be news to any of you, there are people out there who are occupying pulpits for Christ. There are people out there who are occupying platforms for Christ, and they either can't make it clear or they won't make it clear. Either they're opposed to speaking clearly of Jesus or they're incompetent in terms of speaking clearly of Jesus. And if they can't speak clearly of Jesus or they won't speak clearly of Jesus, then the word of God to them is get out of the way and give the platform to somebody who can or will. God is absolutely clear. There are people outside of Christ who need a message of how it is to walk with Christ. And that message should be proclaimed. Then Paul says to all of us, to every one of us, verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. If I'm going to be wise, I've got to think about it. I've got to apply my mind to this exercise. So let's apply our mind to this exercise. We're told by God to carefully think about how I'm to react and interact and discuss and debate and have a relationship with somebody who is outside of Christ. You might be here. And as I've been talking, you've come to the point of, Dominic, my paradigm is so far from your paradigm and from God's paradigm and from Paul's paradigm, from Christ's paradigm, I guess I am outside of Christ. Well, think about it from my perspective. I've got to be wise about how I interact with you, don't I? That's how I've got to think about how I should interact with you, and I've also got a command that I just read saying make the most of every opportunity in terms of how I interact with you. Well, what would I do if I'm being wise, I'm thinking about it, I'm making the most of the opportunity? I'd take a big step backwards and I'd say, you know, there's a God in heaven who made us, who made the world, who made us as his people, who loves us. But you know, you and I, we have rejected him. We've said to the God in heaven, get lost, God. I don't want to run my life your way. I want to run my life my way. I want to do my thing. I want to be independent. I want to run my own ship. God's actually angry when I do that. He's really angry. We're under his judgment as a result. And because we're under his judgment, our future is bleak. And then, from this position of bleak future, God in his love sends his Son to die for us. Jesus takes the punishment on the cross that should have been directed at me. God raises him from the dead, breaking the death barrier, smashing the way open to heaven for you and I, so that I can grab hold of what Jesus has done. And having grabbed hold of what Jesus has done, I can run to him, trusting him, and have an assurance of a future in heaven with Jesus. What I've just done is made the most of a platform opportunity. I've put forward the case to you. I've attempted to make it clear. Now, you go to work in the office tomorrow. Somebody says to you, what did you do yesterday? And you've got a ringing in your eyes, in your ears. Make the most of every opportunity. Be wise as you interact with an outsider. And you stand up in the office and say, well, there's a God in heaven who made the world. That would be very stupid, I think, to take the approach in your interaction with the person in the office as if you're standing on the platform. I don't think that's wise. Because what's happened is when you take them on like that, I mean, they've opened the door for you. Just like God has been praying that a door might be, as Paul has been praying, there's a door opened. And they've opened a door and you've kicked the door in. And what does that say? never open that door again. Never open that door again to that person. Whereas if somebody said, what did you do on the weekends? Oh, I went to church, heard a talk, heard discussion, and about how to behave at work, how to interact with my employee, how to interact with an employer. It was very interesting. It was different to the way the corporate world is thinking. And they'll actually say, well, tell me more. And you've begun a dialogue. You've begun a two-way. You've begun discussion. How should I handle the conversation in that point? Verse 6, let your conversation always be full of grace. We are to be people whose language, whose mind, whose attitude, whose heart is dripping with generosity, is dripping with gracefulness. That means we're not to be the bitter people in the office. We're to be the people whose character reflects Christ. Seasoned with salt. I take it salt here is tangy, is spicy, is not bland. I want the door ajar for another conversation, but I want to be spicy in what I've said, free for the conversation to keep going. Well, that's what I've got to say tonight. Do you want to ask a question or make a comment before I give you my conclusion? Guy. Guy's question is, what if you're part of a workplace where there is a culture of working unpaid late? Well, if the culture is that everybody works unpaid late, then it's not really unpaid late. It's just that the contract is different to what is really the contract. There's a written contract and an unwritten contract. The written contract is you work 40 hours a week. The unwritten contract is you work 60 hours a week. But if you know, if really everybody knows, it really is 60, not 40, well, I can't see how you can be a husband, you can be a father, you can be faithful to the other things and work 60, 70, 80 hours a week. And so I think you need to have a different job. You need to somehow negotiate with the boss and say, look, I only want to work 40 hours a week, so can we change my wage to a really sincere 40 hours a week wage? And he might say, well, that'll be 2/3. And you say, okay. But or he may say, your future's not here if it's 40 hours. But I actually think that for many people, a faithful 40 hours is better than a on-off 60 hours. And if I'm really, really diligent for 40 hours, I can actually get more done than a kind of a drift along 60 hours. Yeah. John. John's comment is a really helpful one because in this ministry... thanks, Kath. John's comment is really helpful, or question is really helpful, and his question is, am I, therefore, warning against all Christians avoiding being politicians, doctors, senior lawyers, any job that requires 80 hours a week, essentially, isn't it? More than 40. When I worked through 1 Peter last year, I became convinced that we were to be in the world but not of the world. And so I think from 1 Peter we are to be as much in the world without taking on the values of the world, the characteristics, the behaviour of the world. And I got to say that if I'm working 100 hours a week, I actually will not be an effective witness for Christ, and I will not be an effective husband, because I will not have the brain space or the energy to be a husband or father I think Steve Brax put it really well the other day. I don't know if you read the resignation speech from the Victorian Premier, but the Victorian Premier's son got booked for speeding doing various illegal things. And a couple of days later, the Premier of Victoria resigned And his statement was, "I have failed as a father." He was a brilliant premier, but he failed as a father. That's his statement. Well, if you ask me what is important, if you ask God what is important, I think being a father in a family is more important than being a premier in a state. Ev. Yeah, that's helpful, and helpful for me to be able to clarify what I said. Evan's question is, doesn't Ecclesiastes mention job satisfaction? It does, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, around about verse 14, 15, somewhere like that. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, if you can get job satisfaction, that is fantastic, and enjoy it while you've got it, but don't expect it, and you can't demand it. That's the gist of what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, which I don't think is... I mean, he's saying, if you can get it, that's great. And look, absolutely, if you can get it in your job, in whatever you're doing, that is fantastic. And I'd rather have a job that brought job satisfaction than one that didn't bring job satisfaction. But that is a very white-collar issue. Now, you go out to the Edgells factory in Bathurst, where they're processing canned food, making Chico rolls, and you ask those people if they get job satisfaction on the Chico roll production line, they'll furrow their brow and look at you, "No, I do it for the money." But if you can get it, well, that is a very fortunate thing, and go for it. Simon's saying essentially that I've overstated the case, which is true. Let me have a go at paraphrasing you there, Simon. Simon is saying that there are countries, for example, where you have to work extraordinary hours, and that is true. And there's situations when, in particular professions, you have a crisis month leading up to the 30th of June for the accountants, or during the federal election campaign for the journalists, where there is extraordinary pressure from work, and that is true. And I'm not arguing that you should never. There's a flood, and a journalist has to go and report on it. So there's all sorts of times that work demands more of me. But what am I aiming for in life? I think what I'm aiming for from God's perspective is to obey my master and to work faithfully, not only when his eye is on me, but when he's not looking, because the Lord is watching. And what am I aiming for as a boss? I'm aiming to treat my employees fairly. That's the framework that I want us to be working towards. And to the extent that we're able to influence public policy, I think we should. And so I actually want to stand by the... I agree with the Archbishop of Sydney when he spoke out against the work choices legislation, in that I think it tipped the balance of fairness away from the... too far away from the employee. It removed some of those rights, those protections. And so every denominational leader in the country came out against that legislation in the first round of the work choices. And I want to stand for employers and fathers and mothers having time off to spend with their children. And I think that is a good thing, and we should argue for that. And where we have the privilege in a democratic society, we want to stand up and argue for that. And I want to argue, as a journalist, that we should try and give politicians days off. I think it is reasonable that they have holidays and days off, and they'll actually serve us better if they have holidays and days off. And so, I've gone far enough. Yeah, sorry, Frank. What if you're in a Christian ministry where the minister either can't or won't speak clearly of the mystery of Christ? How do you work through the issues of whether or not you should stay in that ministry or leave that ministry? Um, My basic criteria for a church is, will I grow in Christ at that particular church? And will the people that I invite to come to church, will I be prepared to invite people to that church, and will they grow in Christ at that particular church? And I can't see that if from the platform you're not getting the mystery of Christ clearly, that you will grow in Christ, and I can't see that anybody that you would bring would grow in Christ. And so I take it you therefore would give whoever was the main teacher constructive criticism, you'd try and help them, but at a point, if it never looked like it was going to improve, I think you should leave. I think there's a good reason for not sort of waiting forever for eventually maybe it perhaps to turn around. Yeah. Hmm. Rich has asked a very, very helpful question on as a person in business, there are some people that you can charge a price that is right and fair, but there are some people, essentially, that you can charge a price that is much higher than is right and fair, because they don't know about the various economics, they don't know about the situation, and they're perhaps not shopped around on the issue. So, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven, seems to me to be speaking to people who are under me. And it also seems to be speaking about people who are in a less powerful economic position. Therefore, I think there is an onus on us as people who are walking with Christ to not rip off the downtrodden, the marginalised, the oppressed. So particularly, I actually think all of us are masters in a sense, in that all of us are masters in that, I mean, you go into a shop and you get an extraordinary deal from, and really you know that somebody in the third world has been oppressed to provide this service at such a cheap price, because you can't see how this goods could have been provided without paying something much, much higher for a fair price. Well, I actually think to engage in that is not the spirit of what this verse is saying. And so I am challenged by this verse to be caring for the oppressed, the downtrodden worker, the slave in the third world, by wanting to stand outside that commercial situation. So I think it's really good, this fair trade coffee that's being sold around the place at the moment. Because if you've got the fair trade coffee, you know that the worker has not been oppressed, that they've been treated rightly and fairly. And if we in the first world would get behind rightness and fairness in the goods that we buy from the third world, we'd be encouraging the third world to adopt that practice as well. How does that apply in your situation as you interact with various clients? I would worry more the more the client looks like they are, if you like, downtrodden, marginalised, oppressed. It might be that in your line of business, Richo, they're all multi-million dollar corporations and you don't need to feel too bad about how you treat those multi-million dollar corporations. Let me encourage you to be Robin Hood, take from the rich and give to the poor. I don't know if the Bible says that, but it sounds good to me. Carrie? What are the things that stop Christians in Sydney from spending more time, more effort, more prayer on evangelism, on seeing people who are outside of Christ come to know Christ? I think we don't really believe that hell is hot, and I don't think we really believe that hell is forever, and I don't think we really love our neighbour. Because if we really loved our neighbour and we really believed that they were going to hell, then we would be on our knees in prayer, desperately praying for a door to be opened to my family members, desperately praying for the door to be opened to my workmates. Rico Tice told a story of one of his mates in rugby being given a tape of him preaching the gospel of Christ and coming to the conclusion that, having heard this story, having heard this preaching from Rico, he came to the conclusion that Rico didn't love him. And why did he come to the conclusion that Rico didn't love him? Because Rico had never mentioned Christ to him. And he said, if he really loved me, and he really believed that hell is hot, and he really believed that people who do not know Christ are going there, then he really would have made an effort to talk to me. And Rico said he was profoundly rebuked by that and decided to change his behaviour. And so I want to say, hell is hot, and hell is forever, and it's awful, and people who are outside of Christ are going there, and we need to be driven to rescue them. And that should change how we spend our money. It should change how we spend our lives. Conclusion. Are you walking with Christ? That is the question that we must come back to. Are you genuinely walking with Christ? If not, you need to come to Christ. You need to be reconciled to God through Christ's death on your behalf. You need to die with him, turn your back on your old life. You need to trust him and start walking with him. If you're walking with him and you're an employee, then that involves faithfulness at work. If you're walking with him and in any sense you're over somebody else, then that involves treating them rightly and fairly. And if you are in Christ, then be wise in the way you act towards the outsider and make the most desperately of every opportunity that you have. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father God, we do pray. We thank you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that he died for us. We thank you that he rescued us from hell, that he rescued us from eternity outside of you, that he has brought us to you, that he has reconciled us to you. And Lord God, help us to live in him by your Spirit. Help us to live raised lives, lives focused on the things above, lives passionate about the things of heaven. Help us to, as we live these lives, thinking about things from the perspective of heaven, help us, Lord, to obey those who are over us in the secular world. Help us to, as we live in the secular world and are over others, help us to treat the people under us rightly and fairly. And Lord God, help us, please, to be wise in the way that we act towards those who are outside of Christ. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for joining us. If you'd like to watch an extended version of this talk, then please go to our website, www.christiansinthemedia.org. If you have a question or would like to make a comment, or even if you found this series helpful, then please send us an email. Our email address is feedback@christiansinthemedia.org. Thanks for watching.